that had gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then moving to verse 13. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown."
Lord, I pray that what I share this morning may be inspired by your Spirit and informed by your word. Amen. This morning's passage may be familiar to many of you, and I hope that it is new light through old windows. You can always find new things in Bible texts that you've never seen before. I've read Mark 4 many times before. I read the whole Bible through in a year with a Bible reading plan. Why do I do that? I think a Bible reading plan has two advantages. First of all, you read the whole of the Bible rather than just your favorite books. Secondly, it's a great labor-saving device. When I read the whole Bible through in a year, if I don't, it takes me three times as long to decide what to read than actually read it. So I read the whole Bible through in a year. And last time I came to Mark chapter 4, I discovered that something which I'd never seen before in 40 years as a Christian. Jesus basically says, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand other parables about the kingdom. This is absolutely fundamental. I'd never spotted that before. And all truth is truth, but some truth is more fundamental than other truth. For example, all mathematical truth is truth, but some is more fundamental than others. You can't understand calculus before you understand arithmetic, but you can understand arithmetic before you understand calculus, but you can't understand calculus before you understand arithmetic. Some truth is just more fundamental than other truth, and other truth is based on it. And I believe that this is a very fundamental parable that Jesus gives about the nature of the kingdom. And that's why he's stuck in Mark 4, right at the beginning of his public ministry. He teaches the essentials first. And it's also why, when Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, he gives both the parable itself and his interpretation. For most parables, he only gives one. For this one, he gives both, and in detail. He gives both the parable and the interpretation. So this is a very fundamental parable, and we can grasp many other things by grasping this parable. It's essential. It's primary. Other truth is based on grappling with this one. A very recent discovery of mine, which I really want to emphasize to you, that this is a very fundamental parable. Second thing that I want to say in the vein of new light and through old windows is that 40 years ago, I saw other things about it. When I was a baby Christian, I went to two house groups, one in my church, All Souls, Langham Place, and the other one was a discipleship group from Agape, Campus Crusade for Christ. And the first time I went to both, I kind of terrorized the poor person teaching it because I saw things in the parable that I wasn't supposed to see. Both of the leaders decided to stick to familiar passages and ask people what they saw in it. And when I went to the Agape group, the text was the Lord's Psalm. What do you see in this passage? And being someone who was completely unchurched and a bit of a parallel thinker, I saw something which other people wouldn't see the value of. I said, well, why is he walking through the valley of the shadow of the death? Why doesn't David run through? He'll get to the other end quicker that way. My awkward observation in the All Souls group, which was going through the parable of the sower, was, quote, why does Jesus compare the sower to the farmer, to the Father? Why is Jesus saying that God the Father is the sower when the sower is such an idiot? I had this mental picture of farming, of big green fields, whether it's in the Midwest or Australia or even local to here in the Surrey Hills. Why, if there are big green fields which are fertile with lots of grass on it, why does he tip most of the seed over the path? Is he stupid? Kind of disrupted the poor group for a bit. And it bugged me for years. The Father is definitely the sower in this passage, and yet the sower seems incompetent. Why? When faced with the possibility of fertile fields with lots of green grass and lots of soil and fertilizer underneath, why does he tip it over the path in the first place? Have you ever asked that question, or yourself, or am I just a strange boy? Probably just a strange boy. He bugged me for years. And I had the opportunity to actually do some research on this. Israel has only been self-sufficient in food for the last 40 years of its history. When you think of big green fields, you're not thinking of Israel. And Israel is where the story took place. The land is grey. It's arid. It's rocky. Almost the whole country is like that until modern Israeli agriculturalists get their hands on it. There's rock and stone everywhere. Furthermore, the contemporary historical context of this passage was be one of a peasant farmer sower sowing food in their own back garden. Poverty was rife in Israel at the time of Jesus, and most people could only feed their family by food that they grew in their own backyard. You would go out with your bag of seed and you would throw it all over your back garden, even though it was arid and rocky. And you just prayed that it grew, because if it didn't grow, your family would starve in the winter. I think once you understand that, you can get to grips with the sower's behavior. He hasn't got the choices where he throws his seed. The problem isn't a shortage of seed. The problem is actually a shortage of good ground. There is no point in taking your seed and not putting it in your back garden, because if you throw your seed anywhere else, if it grows food, the food doesn't belong to your family and you can't eat it, and it doesn't help you get through the winter. You have to use your own back garden. The problem is not a shortage of seed. The problem is a shortage of good ground. And I think that that historical context actually helps us understand the parable. Life was really rough. If you were a peasant at the time of Jesus, your tax rate was 65%. 10% of anything you owed went to the temple in order to pay for the temple. It was your basic tithe. The Romans took their cut. The Pharisees took 10% to pay for the synagogue. The Sadducees also took their slice for no apparent reason, but so that the Sadducee aristocrats could have a jolly, happy, comfortable life. Ever so often, a policeman would appear at your front door with a tax collector, and they would collect 10% of your food in order to give it to Herod. And Herod would send it to Lebanon in exchange for wood and building materials, which he would not give back to you. Instead, he would build his palace with. Your total tax rate was 65%. And part of it was collected coercively by the tax collector appearing at your front door. It's hardly surprising that tax collectors were the most unpopular people in society. And if you didn't grow food for your family in your arid back garden, in this subsistence economy, well, basically you and your family starved. Life was pretty tough for locals where Jesus lived when he lived. And that is basically the historical context for the parable of the sower, and the reason why the sower is not an idiot when he throws most of it on the wrong ground. He hasn't got a choice. It's the only ground that there is. Within this parable, God the Father is the sower, and the Word of God is the seed. And there is no problem with the sower or the Father, and there is no problem with the seed, which is the Word of God that gives life. The problem, just as in the time that Jesus shared this parable, is not with the sower or the seed. The problem is with the ground. And there is a precedent for seeing God as the sower and the ground as the seed, and it's to be found in Isaiah 55. And I'm going to briefly share it with you. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Actually, I'll read from 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for what I sent it. There is precedence from Mark 4 going right back to Isaiah 55, in seeing God as being a sower or a farmer who sows that seed, and that seed is the Word of God, which actually leads to spiritual life. And in fact, the Word of God is a very appropriate metaphor for seed, because it's the Word of God that gives spiritual life, just as it is seed that gives physical life. Any vegetation, any plants in this room or within this church, any plant life on earth, where does it come from? from seed. Animal life. Where does animal life come from? Animal life likewise comes from seed. How did we come into being? Through seed. A guy I visited last year, who is a Christian professor in biology, said that the only life on earth that does not come from seed is either bacteria, viruses, or basic parasites. And considering the fact that they're so destructive, he wonders, and so do I, whether they're more a result of the fall rather than creation. If you exclude bacteria, viruses, and basic parasites, all life on earth comes from seed. All physical life comes from seed, whether it's animal, plant, or human. Likewise, the Word of God is the seed that gives spiritual life. There is no spiritual life without the pouring out of God's Word. This, when it is spread out, when it is disseminated, is the basis of spiritual life. So you have God as the Father pouring out the seed, which is the Word of God that leads to spiritual and physical life. And there's nothing wrong with God the sower, and there's nothing wrong with the seed of the Word of God. So what is wrong with the ground? Jesus says, as an interpretation, that most of the ground that is out there is like the path. It doesn't accept the seed because it doesn't really want to. The seed just stays there until it's eaten by birds or rodents or whatever. It never penetrates, it never goes in, it never has a chance of giving life. And within a fallen society with fallen people, that's just the reality of it. Everywhere we go in church history, unless there is a particularly powerful local revival, Christians are always in the minority. Have you ever noticed that you're in a minority? Jesus here predicts that Christians will be in a minority because most of the seed will not go in the ground. It will lay on the path. It's rejected. Definition of agnostic is someone who doesn't know God but is looking for him. Well, most agnostics that I've met in 35 years as being an evangelist, most agnostics that I know aren't looking for God. What they're trying to do really is ignore or avoid him. If God is over there, they would run the other way. Most of God's creation do not want to know him. That is the radical nature of the fall. And that is why, even though the gospel leads to life, that is why Christians are a minority and most people will reject the message. It doesn't mean that there is anything wrong with the message. There is nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is with the ground. And it's sad and it's disappointing. But Jesus realistically predicts that that will be the situation. If the first case is sad, then the second and the third case are tragic. Jesus then goes on to say that there is a second type of ground. And that's the ground that accepts the seed. It's not a solid path, there are cracks, the seed goes down, but basically it's too rocky and there's too little soil and it is too shallow for any roots to develop. A friend of mine who is a farmer, a far keener farmer than I am, confirmed to me the other day that if you actually put seed in ground which has very, very shallow soil, initially it looks as if you're going to get a bumper crop. Because guess what? When the seed goes down and the plant life starts, the plant comes up. And the reason why the plant comes up is because the plant can't come down because there's no soil for it to go into. So what goes up, because it can't go down, looks quite good from the ground. But it's top heavy. And it's weak because there are no roots. And as soon as you get a decent wind or some rain, whoosh, it's gone. And Jesus compares that kind of ground to people who make superficial decisions to follow Jesus. He says, look, there will be people who will embrace the seed. They will embrace the word of God. They come to this meeting. They have an altar call and they come forward in the magic of the moment, in the excitement of the good worship. They put their hands up. But within a year or two, you wonder, what has happened? Because as soon as there is a problem or as soon as there's a cost, you realize that they have no roots, that their decision is superficial, and they pass away. It's as if they never became believers. Some of them may even become gospel hardened in tasting but not embracing the truth of Jesus. And that's tragic. And it happens. But it's not the problem with the sower and it's not the problem with the seed. The problem is actually with the ground. The third type is equally as tragic. In this case, instead of hitting narrow rootage, when the seed goes down, it encounters weeds. And the weeds compete with the sun, and the weeds compete for the water, and the weeds compete for the nutriment in the ground. And the weeds basically eat what the crop should be eating. And they choke it and it dies. And how does Jesus interpret this type of ground? He says, well, basically, there's weeds. These weeds are idols. What is an idol? An idol is basically any competitor for Jesus being on the throne of the human heart. A lot of them are to do with money, sex, and power. Could be your career. Could be earning money. Could be popularity. Could be appearances, could be fashion, could even be your football club. Could be your esteem in the world. Most idols are connected with money, sex, and power in some way. Jesus just says, well, could just simply be the cares of the world, and they wear down the believer. And after temporarily having his place, Jesus is evicted from the throne of the life. And basically, the idol takes over. And it's as if the decision has never been made. And the second and the third type are tragic, even though the first case is sad. Many, many years ago, when I was an undergraduate at the London School of Economics, I prayed for my first ever person to become a Christian. She was on my course. Her name was Elizabeth. We had many things in common. We were both final year students in government at the LSC. We had the same politics. We had the same taste in music. I'm Jewish and my father came from Swansea. Her father was Welsh and her mother was Jewish. We had all kinds of things in common. And I was so excited when Elizabeth went through the four spiritual laws with me and prayed to become a Christian. It never happened before. I was so excited. And I went to Stephen Trump, who was the Campus Crusade staff worker who discipled me as a new believer. And I said, I'm so excited that Elizabeth has become a Christian. And what did he do? Did he share in my joy? No, he actually said something very sober. She doesn't count until it costs her something and she pays. Which was a bit deflating. I mean, the good news is that the invoices came in. Her parents were none too happy. One was a Presbyterian and the other one was an Orthodox Jew, and the whole comfort of their married life depended on no one having a theology. Certainly didn't want their daughter to become a religious fanatic in any type, whether it's Jewish, Catholic, Buddhist, or born again. Her boyfriend wasn't terribly happy either. That relationship went. Didn't make her popular with her peer group in college either. The invoices came in. She paid up. Stephen's wife, Ruth, started meeting her to disciple her. 5 years later, she was a healthy, growing Christian. That was the last time I had contact with her. I left to spend 2 years in New York working for Jews for Jesus and doing my master's degree. This was before the age of the internet. When I came back 2 years later, she'd moved. The great thing about the internet is if someone moves when you're abroad for 2 years, you can actually retrace them. In those days, it wasn't so easy. I haven't met her since. But she doesn't count until it cost her something and she paid. And what does paying the invoices mean? That this is not going to be superficial. The gospel is free, but it doesn't mean that it's cheap. Just repeat that paradox. The gospel is free. It's a free gift of God, but it doesn't mean that it's cheap. It cost Jesus his blood on the cross, and it also cost us a lot to be a Christian too, but what we lose in becoming a Christian in terms of popularity and convenience is nothing compared to the gains that we have in the excitement of a personal relationship with God and the security of eternal life. It's clearly a good deal, but it does involve a cost. And that cost has to be paid. Otherwise, it's a second type of seed. And also the way that she paid her invoices realized, you know, she was establishing the fact that Jesus was going to be on the throne of her life and not anything else. Not her career. Not her relationship with her parents. Not her relationship with other students, even though those things are good. Good things actually stop being good things when we put them in the throne of our life instead of Jesus. If Jesus is on the throne of our life, all those other things are healthy. When they displace Jesus from his righteous place and they become idols, then you have a problem. I think your life becomes less functional and you are in danger of ending up being the third type of ground. I am so pleased, be it 38 years later, that Stephen Trump was that sober. He actually made me a responsible evangelist. It doesn't count until it costs us something and we pay. Don't have your life as the second type of ground or the third type of ground. Is Jesus really on the throne of our lives? Have we really made a commitment that matters? Because Jesus displaces any idol. And because the commitment is real rather than lacking in depth. The happy news is at the end. Jesus says that there is the fourth type of ground, and that the fourth type of ground bears fruit 30, 60, 100 times. Be fruitful. Have your life energized by the Word and the Spirit. I seem to start every sermon by saying, I hope this is inspired by the Spirit and informed by the Word. Frankly, I can't think of anything better to say. But they are probably two things that matter. If our lives are inspired by the Spirit and they are informed by the Word, then we cannot avoid being fruitful. That's the prescription for having fruitful Christian lives, by being inspired by God's Spirit and being informed by His Word. How do we grow as Christians, and how do we produce fruit? By reading God's Word. God's Word is the seed that brings life. I would add three other things. The first one is prayer, because as well as God talking to us through His Word, we actually have to dialogue back through prayer. I think fellowship is important, because we keep each other on the ground. Also, the third thing I would say would be trying to imitate Jesus and be like Him. How to be fruitful? Pray, read your Bible, and try and do things the day that Jesus would do things, because, I mean, we have a role model which is perfect. With the one glorious exception of claiming to have deity, you can't go far wrong by actually living your life the way that Jesus lived it, and by responding to situations in the way that He did. Be Christ-like. Read your Bible, pray, and you won't be able to avoid bearing fruit 30, 60, 100 times. In conclusion, within this passage, I think it's bad news, good news. The bad news is that most of the ground rejects the seed, which is sad, and others initially accept, but then due to either superficiality or idols, they reject the seed, and that is even tragic. Jesus soberly warns that Christians will inevitably be in a minority. That's not because there's a problem with the gospel, it's because there is a problem with the ground. The good news that I want to close with is that you can actually choose what type of ground you are. The choice as to what type of ground we are is purely our own. And when we're in our right frame of mind and in our right frame of spirit, we would rather be the fourth type of ground, won't we? So how do we become productive Christians who will produce seed 30, 60, 100 times again? Please read your Bibles. Please consistently pray. Please have a consistent fellowship life. And please develop a Christ-like character. Keep short accounts with God if you do something wrong. Just say sorry. All you have to do, if you do something wrong, you only have to repent once, but properly. And then determine you won't do it again. It's very, very basic, but because it's simple doesn't necessarily mean it's easy. We have the choice as to what type of ground we are. I pray that we become the right type of ground, the ground that pleases Jesus and the ground that bears crops 30, 60, 100 times. The good news is that even though ground is a problem, you can choose what type of ground you want to be. Lord, I pray that we may decide to be the right type of ground with our lives. Lord, I pray that we may not be superficial. I pray that we may put our idols to death and truly have You on the throne of our lives. Jesus, I pray that we may bear fruit for you. Lord, I pray that we may connect with you in the word and we may connect with you in our prayer life. Lord, I pray that we may be consistent in our fellowship and that we may be more and more conformed into your likeness and character. Amen.